Revival. Much talked about, often prayed for, not always adequately understood. To some people, revival is an event that it's held once a year in a southern-type church. To other people, it's the good old days when things are the way they should be, and we wish they were that way today. To still others, it's the hope for some mighty intervention from God, some very special help that takes us with a giant leap into the future. Tonight we want to talk about revival, and of course the place to begin is with some kind of definition, the defining of it. And while the word appears a few times in the Bible, actually it's only a few times, primarily in the Old Testament, and seldom in the context of which we normally think of a very special work of the Holy Spirit called revival. And so to get a definition, a working definition, we need to be more theological than precisely biblical in terms of finding chapter and verse in the Word of God. We look to both theology and history for some kind of a working definition of what we're talking about when we talk about the Holy Spirit and revival. Here's a definition to work with. That revival is a sovereign special work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, which brings significant and sometimes spectacular spiritual growth. Let me run it by again. Sovereign, that means that the Holy Spirit of God does it when he chooses to do it in the way that he selects. Special work, that means that it's not an ordinary thing, it's not something that is normative to the life of Christians or the church. Of the Holy Spirit, he's the one that does it. It's in the life of the church, not primarily individual. And it brings significant, that is historic, memorable, large, and sometimes very spectacular and unusual spiritual growth. That definition having been given, we need to add some notes to better define and better understand exactly what revival is. Some explanations along the way. We need to understand that revival is not primarily individual. It's not primarily something that happens to one Christian, but rather is primarily corporate. And that's something that I think is seldom adequately understood. We need to recognize that as Christians, we are all in it together. We're all kind of interwoven and tied together in all of the relationships that we have. So that my spirituality is not something that is just a matter of my relationship to God. It's also a matter of what's happening in the life of our church. And even more broadly, what is happening in the lives of other churches. What happens to me spiritually impacts you. And what happens to you spiritually impacts me. We all interface one with another. That means that to a certain extent, none of us are going to grow spiritually unless we all grow spiritually. And to another extent, the sin or the carnality that affects one of us in turn affects all of us. But on an even bigger basis, it's not just what happens within the life of this church or any church that has to do with revival. It's something that goes beyond to a multitude of other churches as well. That means that what happens in our church affects, for example, Hope Presbyterian Church down the street, or Jesus People Church downtown, or Grace Church of Edina, or First Evangelical Free Church in Minneapolis. All of us together interwoven because we have relationships together. And what God does that's special in another church is also impacting in a special way our church. That which is good in another church affects us, and that which is negative in another church also affects us. We belong to a broader and larger community of Christians. Revival, in a sense, is something of a reverse epidemic. Instead of being bad and contagious, it's good and contagious. So when God, through the Holy Spirit, does something neat for us, that's not going to be contained with us. None of us live in isolation. It moves and moves beyond an individual Christian and an individual church to others. Richard Lovelace of Gordon Conwell Seminary says that real spiritual awakenings are centripetal. They pull the separated parts of Christ's body together. That which is centripetal is that which, like a whirlpool, pulls to the center. Now, sin and carnality within the body of Jesus Christ is centrifugal. It casts us out. It pushes us apart, one from another. But revival is centripetal in that it brings us together, unites us, pulls us in, as the Holy Spirit works very specially within our lives. It's basic that we understand that explanation of the definition, that revival is not individual, but that it's corporate. It's something the Holy Spirit does with many, and not just with one. A second explanation is that revival never contradicts the Bible, although revival goes beyond the Bible. Revivals don't give new revelation. In fact, if you find someone who says that the Holy Spirit did a marvelous work within our church or within our community, and it was a great work of revival and gave us new information that's contrary to what the Bible says in the book of Acts or what we have written in the New Testament book of Ephesians, you can be sure that that revival is counterfeit and that what is being said is not from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the author of Scripture, never goes against what he has already written. But revivals often go beyond Scripture, in that the Holy Spirit is not limited to do everything precisely in the way that he did it in New Testament days, or in Old Testament days, or in the 1800s, or the 1700s, or in the first century. The Holy Spirit, according to John 3, is like a wind that blows fresh and new, and different every single time. And so the one breeze of today is not like the breeze of yesterday, nor like the breeze of tomorrow. Revival is not merely a repetition of what happened in the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit doing his special work in a new day. A third explanation of that definition is that revival accelerates the spiritual phenomenon of the Christian life. Revival includes spiritual growth, but somehow it's just not ordinary spiritual growth. It's accelerated spiritual growth. When you step on the accelerator of your car and you push it into that passing gear and you open up all the two or four or however many barrels you have in your carburetor, it goes into what we call the passing gear. And you can feel that extra exhilaration, that extra thrust that comes in forward movement. It isn't that when you do that, the car operates on any different principles than it's operated on before. It's not that the car is going down a different highway. It's not that the car is even going to a different destination. But there's an extra thrill and excitement. It sort of throws you back in the seat. There's an extra noise that comes along. Well, I don't know. I have a four-cylinder car. It's got the noise. It doesn't throw me back in the seat the way the cars used to do. But the idea with revival is that it's like putting in the passing gear. Not to a new destination, not through a different route, not with a different set of principles than ordinarily operate within the Christian life, but there is that extra exhilaration, that extra noise, that extra excitement, just like putting it into the passing gear. Now, if that be the defining of revival, let's talk next about the describing of revival. The sovereign acts of the Holy Spirit which create revival in the Church of Jesus Christ really are not something that we can grab hold of in the way that we can get control. I don't think that really we can define adequately all that happens. We can't get into the dynamics, the mysteries of revival. But we can describe the effects that come when the Holy Spirit sweeps across the Church of Jesus Christ and brings revival about. There are certain elements that are in common and are part of that description. First on the list is conviction of sin. John 16:8 tells us that one of the primary jobs of the Holy Spirit is the conviction of sin. Now, in order to be revived, you need first to be dead, or at least unconscious. Revival begins with an awareness of sin. an awareness of our deadness, an awareness of our sickness. And I'll tell you, that can be a painful experience, a terribly painful experience, when the Holy Spirit makes us vividly aware of specific sins and of our sinfulness in general. Things in our lives about which we were previously unaware, or things in our lives which previously we ignored. But conviction, well, it goes beyond just awareness. It goes beyond awareness to a tremendous sense of guilt and shame and horror over our sin and our sinfulness. The idea is that we begin to see sin as God sees sin. Now, I find in my own life, and I think generally in the lives of most of us, that when sin is talked about, we tend not to think of ourselves. We tend not to perceive ourselves as the ones who gossip. We tend not to see ourselves as the ones who lie. We tend, just because of our sinfulness, to put the burden on other people and to assume that the problem is theirs. But when revival comes, we are far less aware of other people and so keenly aware of our own sin. And it seems to loom up so monstrously. It seems to have such an ugly head. It seems to be so pervasive. The conviction of sin becomes so great that we become like people who are in severe pain, agonizing for some deliverance from that pain. When the Holy Spirit comes in revival, conviction of sin is inevitably one of the first marks of that ministry of the Spirit. A second element of the description is a corrected concept of God. God acknowledges in His Word repeatedly that as sinful human beings, we are by nature idol makers. That doesn't mean that we grab a piece of stone or a hunk of wood and carve something out that we put on the mantelpiece. But it does mean that we tend to warp the image of God, all of us, even as Christians. We tend to exaggerate certain of God's characteristics or attributes. We tend sometimes to emphasize His love and His mercy to the exclusion of His judgment and His wrath. Or sometimes we tend to see Him in terms of His justice and His wrath, His holiness, and we forget that He's a God who is also merciful and loving and kind and forbearing and forgiving. We tend to warp Him until oft times we have created a God who is more in the image of our liking than as He actually is as portrayed in Scripture. But when revival comes, there's a correction of our concepts. We begin to see God more clearly than we have ever seen Him before. We begin to see God as He really is and as He is portrayed in Scripture. We're awestruck by His holiness and His righteousness, but at the same time we are equally aware that He is a God of love and of fairness and of forgiveness. Conviction of sin, corrected concept of God, lead in turn to repentance, a third element in the description of revival. Often this is manifested, amazingly manifested, in a public arena. That's a little bit scary. It's something that's a little bit strange even to read about, maybe even more difficult to experience. When you read through the history of revivals within the Christian church, you find that when the Holy Spirit sweeps through a church service like we have tonight, that often there are interruptions. That many times it's necessary for people to actually, people that probably otherwise would never speak a word publicly, will stand up and confess their sins publicly for everybody to hear. Sins that they've kept hidden. That there will be apologies, that there will be restitutions. And it's a sweeping type of thing that moves through a body of believers until there's a righting of relationships. Sores that have been festering sometimes for the better part of a lifetime are purged or lanced, they're healed. Broken relationships are confronted. Sinful habits are forsaken. Repentance, you see, goes far beyond sorrow. It's not just a matter of, oh, I feel rotten about sin in my life, convicted about it. It's also a matter, with repentance, always of doing something about it. And I think that's one reason why, intuitively, we have a certain fear of revival. I do. A certain fear that I'm going to be exposed as I am and I'm going to have to do something about it. When I've hurt someone, when I've sinned against someone, when I've wronged a person, when I've done something that to me has been forgotten now for years, it might be dredged up and the Holy Spirit might convict me of that sin. And here, with everybody knowing about it, I'm going to have to acknowledge it and I'm going to have to do something about it. But it's not something that we generate ourselves. It's something the Holy Spirit causes. It's something the Holy Spirit not only triggers but makes happen within our lives. Akin to that repentance, and almost always tied to it, is the righting of relationships. Perhaps that's one of the most memorable and lasting effects of revival. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been in a meeting where people have actually gotten up out of their seats and walked and had to talk to one another? I've been there. It's a strange experience. It's awful and wonderful all wrapped up together. Where people will come to you or you'll go to someone else and say, hey, there's been a barrier between us. It's hard. Someone came to me in a relationship like that just this past week and told me something that I simply didn't know, a grudge that had been held against me. It was hard for her. It was hard for me. It was tough. Yet I believe it was something the Holy Spirit had accomplished. Those writing of relationships become the norm, spreading like wildfire throughout the body of Jesus Christ. Revivals lead people to resolve feuds, to set aside petty differences, to face jealousies, to confess envy, many times to make restitution, to give back that which wrongfully has been taken. Another mark or element in the description of revival is evangelism. Understand, revival by itself is not evangelism. Revival pertains to Christians. But revival is normally one of the results of evangelism. So as people's lives are purged of sin, as there's a quickening of the Holy Spirit within the body of Jesus Christ, there is by norm and by necessity a sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. The eastern states of the United States and the eastern part of the Midwest was greatly impacted by revival, where Charles Finney was the catalyst. While that was part of another generation, it was certainly one of the classic revivals of all of American history. Out of it, Oberlin College was founded, and out of it, many churches were established, and great things were accomplished. When Charles Finney would walk into a town to which he had never gone before, the stories are that he would get off the train or he would get out of his horse-drawn vehicle and he would walk down the streets, and people who had never met him before, people who never heard him speak a word, just by his presence, would fall down on their hands and knees and confess Jesus Christ as Savior. No church service, no gospel presentation, just a sense of the Holy Spirit emanating from that man. And a sense of being drawn to Jesus Christ. That's the norm. That's what comes with revival. A final element in this, by no means a complete list, is spread. Revivals are like brush fires on a windy day. They can't be contained, because of course the Holy Spirit can't be contained. Understand that revivals, simply because the Holy Spirit is the cause of them, cannot be limited to one person, are not limited to one church, not even to one town. They're a spark, they're a flame that spread over thousands until new spiritual life comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ. All right, we've talked about defining revival, describing it. What about the desiring of it, the wanting of it? Or to put the question forthrightly, should we seek revival? I hope that you're either going to listen to all that I'm going to say or that you're going to shut me off completely. Don't just pick up bits and pieces of this. I think the answer to the question, the correct answer to the question, is no. We should not seek revival. Let me explain. There is no biblical formula for revival, no place within Scripture that we are told that this is the way that you get the movement of the Holy Spirit called revival. There is no context in which we have a verse that tells us to pray for revival. Let's build the case. There is a tendency for those who seek revivals to seek far more the effects than the cause, to seek the benefits rather than to seek the Holy Spirit. And we are all too keenly aware of people who have tried to manipulatively fabricate the effects of revival without ever incorporating the Holy Spirit or seeking Him. We need to understand that revival is a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who chooses when and where and if revival is to come. The Holy Spirit of God may sweep through with revival in the deadest of churches and amongst the deadest of Christians, where no one has ever prayed for revival, nor sought it, nor wanted it. And the Holy Spirit, in His sovereign choice and divine wisdom, may choose not to come with revival in the midst of a godly people who have prayed for it and sought it and wanted it. The very definition of the term revival means bringing the dead, or at least the nearly dead, back to life. I suppose, simply by definition, those who are alert enough spiritually to pray for revival are those who are probably the least likely candidates for it. Revival comes when deadness needs to be replaced with new life that comes through the Holy Spirit. But let me add another part to the answer, a part that you may think strange, and that is the conviction that we are in the midst of revival, that over the past 5, maybe 10 years, in America, if not around the world, the Holy Spirit, I believe, has been moving in ways that are absolutely magnificent and exciting. This past week at a conference that we were at in Orlando, Florida, I was overwhelmed by a multitude of statistics that were rolled out, of things that the Holy Spirit is doing around the world. Statistics like 16,000 people a day coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord on the continent of Africa. 16,000 a day, that's over 5 million people a year. The statistic that one of the most exciting and dynamic countries in all the world for spiritual awakening, for people coming to Jesus Christ, and for church growth is Soviet Russia. That there are more people attending church, percentage-wise or in absolute numbers, in the USSR than in Great Britain, France, and West Germany combined. That the numbers of Christians committed to Jesus Christ and faithful to Him in Soviet Russia outnumber the members of the Communist Party by the millions and millions and millions and millions. Hey, that's a place where atheism has been taught, where there has been the most systematic long-term effort to stamp out the gospel and theism, belief in God, of anywhere on all the earth in all of history. And the Holy Spirit has proved that it can't be stopped. You can't take the gospel and by national edict do away with it. You can't just wait for Christians to die off. When the Holy Spirit does His work, He does it marvelously and He does it magnificently. The very fact that this past week at a convention of evangelicals in Central Florida, the President of the United States made a special trip to come and address them. And in his remarks, which you may have heard on television or seen in the newspaper, he also acknowledged that God is doing something special in our country and in our world. The number of Christians is larger than they have ever been before. We're growing faster around the world and in the United States than ever before in our history. I believe that 100 years from now, whether in the history books of earth or in the library of heaven, the events of what are happening and has been happening in the latter part of the 1970s and the early 1980s, historians will record that as one of the greatest revivals ever to sweep this country and the world. I'll tell you the tragic part of that is I think that for many of us as Christians, we have been ignorant of that. We have not given the Holy Spirit the credit that He rightly deserves. We have not taken advantage of the multitude of opportunities that He has provided. Should we seek revival? Well, let me give a better answer. Rather than seeking revival, we should seek the Spirit. Instead of seeking revival, which is a focus on effects, we should seek the Holy Spirit Himself, who is the cause of revival. Let me put it this way. Imagine that you have a new friend in your life, a man who is very special. You're on the same wavelength. The vibes are good. You really like him. He's a great guy. He's kind to you. He also happens to be very, very, very wealthy. He's loaded. Megabucks. All of that stuff put together. Now, do you think it would be appropriate to seek him for his wealth? To nurture that friendship so that he will give to you big gifts? Do you think it would be appropriate to manipulate and think and maybe even have the nerve to go and ask him to include you in his will? In fact, make you one of the major beneficiaries of his estate? Is it not far better to accept him for his friendship, to love him for who he is, and then if he chooses to give to you generous gifts, to name you in his will, that's marvelous and wonderful and you're deeply grateful. But if he doesn't, just his friendship, just knowing him, just being with him, is sufficient blessing all by itself. Likewise, the Holy Spirit of God is the marvelous friend who indwells our lives. A marvelous friend who is worth knowing all by himself. The benefits of knowing him and having him control our lives are absolutely legion. We dare not seek him just for the benefits of revival. We dare not approach him on the basis of, hey, if we're your friend, if we meet the criteria, will you then remember us in your will? Will you then give to us the things that we seek? How much superior it is to simply love him for who he is and acknowledge him as the friend that he chooses to be. And besides, all these benefits are ours anyway. The Holy Spirit daily seeks to convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit daily seeks to correct our minds, our concept of God. The Holy Spirit daily seeks to lead us to repentance. The Holy Spirit daily works in our lives to right relationships with one another. The Holy Spirit daily seeks to effect evangelism through us. The Holy Spirit daily seeks to spread his blessings to others. Now, perhaps not always with the exhilaration and the noise and the excitement of kicking it into passing gear. But it's still the same process. It's still the same destination. It's still the same principles. It's still the same Holy Spirit who seeks to work in our lives through all the things that we have studied and learned over the past 2 months of studying together the doctrine of the Holy Spirit here on Sunday nights. Should we seek revival? Not per se. We should seek the Spirit who wants to fill us, who wants to control us, who wants to be doing all of these marvelous effects on an ongoing basis in our lives. Well, the question inevitably arises, okay then, what do we do? What should each of us do? What should we seek? What should be our process? We should seek to know him. We should seek to obey him. We should seek, as commanded in Scripture in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled by him. We ought to pray, saying that we are open to that conviction of sin. We ought to be ready to have our concept of God corrected all the time. If there is some lingering, harrowing memory of a wronged relationship in this church or some other church, with a Christian or a non-Christian, some barrier to the Holy Spirit's full control of our lives. We need to get that straight. We need to go to that person, as painful and difficult as it may be, even if we're going to be repudiated in the process, at least for our sakes and for the Holy Spirit's sake, to make relationships right, and if need be, even to provide restitution. Well, the terminology wasn't quite precise, but the idea was right when that great evangelist, Gypsy Smith, also part of another generation, answered an inquirer's question. This person came up to Gypsy Smith and said, "Hey, how can we have revival?" Gypsy Smith answered, saying, "Take a piece of chalk, draw a circle, step into that circle, and pray. And say, Lord, send a revival inside the circle." And then Gypsy Smith said, "When God answers that prayer, the revival is on." I don't know where you're at spiritually on 13 March 1983. Let me ask you, will you draw a circle? And will you step into it? And will you pray to the Holy Spirit that whatever needs to be done inside that circle will be done? Maybe not in the excitement and the exhilaration of passing year, but maybe, who knows, maybe in the sovereign choice, the special blessing of the Spirit, that's precisely where it will begin. But that way or not, will you step into that circle and pray to know Him as you've never known Him before? Will you allow that conviction of sin to come and then repent of that sin and confess it and make things right? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to take you and put you right into that circle? And there let it begin. Let's stand and pray. Holy Spirit of God, we don't know you as we ought, but we want to know you. Not so that you will sweep through this church in some special way that will put us down in the pages of history. We want to know you just to know you. We want to love you as we should. Spirit of God, if there are things that stand in the way of that kind of relationship, sins, wronged relationships, problems, misconceptions of God, as we have stepped into that little circle tonight, begin with us. Make us keenly aware of any impediment to a right relationship with you. Challenge us, as difficult or as exciting as it may be, to do whatever is necessary that we might know you and you might fill us and control our lives. And then may that which has begun in us spread to one another and from us to other churches, from other churches to other communities, from other communities to our nation, from our nation to around the world. And that which I believe you have already begun in our generation, the revivals that you have already brought, Holy Spirit of God, fan them until they are brilliant flames that encompass all the world. To the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Amen. Good night. God bless you. Be sure to come to the greet and eat down in the gymnasium.